Today, in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come to Paul's prayer. We come to what may be his greatest recorded prayer. As he pours out his heart, taking advantage of that access he has described.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 14-part series in Ephesians 3 titled, How to Pray for This Church. Ephesians chapter 3 records some of the greatest of the Apostle Paul's prayers. In it, Paul pours out his heart to God the Father, who always hears his people's prayers. For Paul, prayer was a vital part of his life, so much so that he knew no Christian could survive without it. In this series, Pastor Tom will consider the foundational principles of effective prayer. And in our study passage, the Apostle Paul offers a prayer to mimic and model. You'll be greatly encouraged and enriched from this study. And Tom, as we begin, could you share a few words on just how important Paul's prayer is, not only for our churches at large, but also for our own prayer lives?
You know, Bill, I think if we're honest, most of us as believers know that we don't pray as much as we should. And obviously, we need to first confess that to the Lord. But I think the study of this prayer in Ephesians 3 not only gives us a glimpse into Paul's prayer life, but it also provides a kind of model that we can imitate. Because at its heart, Paul's prayer here gives us really several foundational principles of effective prayer that we can implement in our own lives. As with anything in the Christian life, we rely on the Lord's grace. We ask Him to help us individually to be committed to prayer in obedience to what the Scripture commands. But I think as we look at this prayer, we can essentially be discipled by the Apostle Paul in how to pray.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I have missed our studies together in this great letter of the Apostle to the church in Ephesus, one of the great high points in all of the New Testament. One night while our group was in Israel, we had the privilege of taking a night tour of the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever had that opportunity, you know how beautiful that city can be at night while the lights reflecting off of the stones, in some cases 2,000-year-old stones, and it gives it a brilliant gold hue. It's just spectacular at night. But my favorite part of that night tour was a stop at the Western Wall. Perhaps you've heard of the Western Wall, but wondered, what does that mean? Just to give you some context, in the 20 years or so before Christ, Herod the Great completely renovated the temple that the children of Israel had built after they returned from the Babylonian captivity some 400 years before. And when I say completely renovated, and in one sense, he almost made it new because he more than doubled the size of the temple courts. That wasn't an easy thing for Herod to do because Jerusalem is composed of a series of hills. So the only way that he could enlarge the temple area was to create a huge artificial hill or platform. That platform is called the Temple Mount. It is nothing more than an artificial platform or hill built over one of the hills of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. It was a flat area of about 36 acres. Huge area, could hold hundreds of thousands of people. And to make that a reality, it required building this huge retaining wall on which the platform rests. All that's left, all that remains of Herod's temple is part of that retaining wall. The temple is gone. Everything that was on top is scraped clean. The platform was scraped clean, and now where the Holy of Holies stood stands a shrine to the pagan god Allah. The Muslims controlled the top of the Temple Mount. But there is still a portion of the retaining wall of that great platform or the Temple Mount that remains. The most famous original section of that retaining wall is on the western side. It's called the Western Wall, or more commonly it's called the Wailing Wall. It's where Jewish people go to pray. For most Jews, it's the closest that they can get to their temple, is that retaining wall that was part of that platform or artificial stage that Herod built. Day and night, if you visit there, you'll see the Jewish men on one side and the Jewish women on the other praying to the God of Israel, praying for the restoration of the temple, praying for their family and friends. Even if you've never been there, you've undoubtedly seen the images of the Jewish people swaying back and forth, pouring out their hearts to the God of Israel in prayer. Sadly, they have not embraced their Messiah. They've not embraced God's Son. And so they stand distant from God. But they are committed as a people, and I'm always reminded of this, they are committed as a people to prayer. The lowest stones there on the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, are from the time of Herod the Great. And if you get close enough, you'll see not only the people crowded around there, but you'll see that the cracks between those great stones are filled with little scraps of paper. On each piece of paper, someone has scribbled prayer and then shoved that paper into a crevice in the wall, hoping that the physical presence of that prayer will be a reminder to the God of Israel of what they've prayed. Prayer is absolutely crucial to the Jewish culture. And as I was there that evening, as I was thinking even about this passage and looking forward to coming back and preaching to you, I was reminded that, folks, prayer should not be less important to us as Christians. It should be more important, because as Paul has told us in this third chapter, and in verse 12, we now, as God's children in Christ, have free access to God. Unlike in Old Testament times, unlike in the times of the temple, when there was pictured that distance that had not yet been purchased by Christ, we have access. Today, in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come to Paul's prayer. We come to what may be his greatest recorded prayer as he pours out his heart, taking advantage of that access he has just described. Let me read it for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus and the churches that surrounded the church there in Ephesus. Prayer was such a crucial part of Paul's life. If you go to the beginning of each of his epistles, you will find him mentioning the fact that he prays regularly for those people. Daily, in some cases, he mentions. And several of the prayers that Paul prayed are recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. There's one in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Those are a couple of examples. But here in Ephesians, two of Paul's prayers, two examples of what and how he prayed, are preserved for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've already studied Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. It was in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It was a prayer for illumination, a prayer that God would open up their minds to really get it, to understand what was theirs in Christ. Here we come to the second of those great prayers recorded in Ephesians. And this one is strategic. It's strategic because it is the hinge between the first three chapters of doctrine and the final three chapters of practical application. So you have this hinge, this prayer that swings us from the great truths and doctrine we've learned to how that should reflect itself in our daily lives. But what makes this prayer unique isn't its placement. It is the majesty and eloquence and power of its expression, the passion and pathos that permeate every word of Paul's prayer. Charles Simeon, the father of the evangelical movement in England, called this prayer the four magnitudes after those expressions, breadth, length, height, and depth, and he made it the foundation of his life and ministry. As you know, one of my great mentors, whom I have never met, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Dr. Jones, or the doctor as they called him, preached 17 sermons on these eight verses. For the record, I think I can do it in fewer. Listen to how Lloyd-Jones described this prayer. He said, "However long you may live in this world, whatever orator may arise, you will never hear anything equal for eloquence, for elevation of thought, for profundity of language. It is undoubtedly one of the great mountain peaks in the Scripture. Indeed, there are many who would say that this is the highest peak of all in the entire glorious range of Scripture truth and divine revelation." And that wouldn't be far from the truth. What we have in this prayer is an unprecedented glimpse into the prayer life of this extraordinary apostle and Christian. But more than giving us a glimpse of Paul's prayers, it provides a model for our own. One of the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And out of that, of course, came what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer intended for us. In a very real sense, this prayer of Paul's also serves as a model for our prayers. Now, this prayer has a basic structure to it. In verses 14 and 15, we could call it an introduction and address of God. He's just getting started, as it were. In verses 16 through 19, he sets forth three great requests. And then the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, are a doxology, an expression of praise to God. And that doxology serves as a conclusion not only to Paul's prayer, but to the first half of the letter. That's the basic structure. But we're not going to follow that basic structure per se. Instead, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this prayer as a model. I want us to look at it as a way to learn how to mimic the Apostle Paul in our prayers, to learn how to pray for ourselves and how to pray for the church. Because in this prayer, we will discover the foundational principles of effective prayer for the church, for this church. The first principle of effective prayer that I want us to see together is this: pray according to revelation. Pray according to revelation. Notice how he begins in verse 14, "for this reason." For this reason. Now that phrase points back up to verse 1 of chapter 3. There, you remember, Paul began to pray for the church, but as he began to pray, he interrupted himself. Look at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he starts to pray, and then you'll notice the verse ends with a dash because the translators have picked up on the fact that Paul interrupts himself. And beginning at verse 2 and running all the way down through verse 13, you have that interruption. It's really a digression. As Paul digresses about his ministry that's been given to him by God, especially about the fact that God has revealed to Paul his great secret plan, and Paul gets to tell it to us. But now in verse 14, Paul comes back to the prayer that he began back up in verse 1. He finally returns to his prayer. So when he says, "for this reason," he's describing what has prompted him to pray, and that's twofold. There are two great spiritual realities that he's mentioned here that have prompted his prayer. The first one is the end of chapter 2, where he begins his prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. He's referring back to what he had just taught them, that both Jews and Gentiles have peace with God and peace with each other through the work of Jesus Christ. That was a great spiritual reality that prompted Paul to pray. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. But then he interrupts himself, and the interruption also provides a reason for Paul's prayer. Here's the second great spiritual reality, and that's that he himself has been given the stewardship of explaining God's great secret about the church to the Gentiles. That's chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. So when Paul says, "for this reason," he was referring to what God had revealed to him, and in turn, he has explained to us and to the Ephesians. So in the end, let's put it like this. What prompted Paul to pray was God's revelation. For us, that's the Bible. Now, this is very instructive and very helpful. Because let me ask you a question. When you pray, and I hope you pray, but when you pray, what most often prompts you to pray? If you're like most people, it's your circumstances. It's the things you're facing. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a very common, familiar, biblical reason to pray. You trace throughout the scripture, you'll find examples of people who, because of the circumstances in which they find themselves, they begin to pray. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Turn back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah begins this way. You remember the story that he's there in Babylon, and one of his brothers and some men come back from Israel, back from his homeland, and he finds out that things are not well. Verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1, that the wall is broken down, its gates are burned with fire, there's distress. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, his circumstances chased him to prayer, drove him to prayer. You see the same thing over just a couple of chapters, a different circumstance. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, it's opposition this time. When he gets back to Jerusalem, he begins to rebuild. Nehemiah 4, verse 7, now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. They conspired together to come and fight us. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God. How often have your circumstances chased you to God in prayer? You find yourself in a situation you cannot handle, and you cry out to God. That's very common. A couple of other quick examples. In Isaiah's prophecy, you see the same thing in the life of Hezekiah, the righteous king of Judah. Isaiah chapter 37, you remember when Assyria comes up to attack, and Hezekiah gets the letter describing the attack or describing the ultimatum to surrender, and in Isaiah 37, verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, driven by circumstances to prayer. Over in Isaiah 38, it gets much more personal. You remember Isaiah gets sick, mortally sick. Hezekiah does. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, listen, set your house in order, you're going to die. How do you respond to that? You get the message. You have terminal illness, you're going to die. Well, he does what all of us would do. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. You see, our circumstances often drive us to God in prayer, and God intended for it to be that way. But it's also common in Scripture, and not quite so common in our lives, for Christians and the people of God to be driven to God in prayer, not by their circumstances, but by God's revelation, by what they understand or don't understand from the Scripture, in response to God's Word. I won't have you turn there, but probably the classic example of this is the longest chapter in your Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about a man praying to God. And what causes him to pray? The Word of God. He sees the Word of God. And first of all, he wants to understand it better. Remember what he says? He says, God, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Help me see. I find myself as sort of a common practice when I'm setting myself aside to study, and even on other days when I'm just for my own personal benefit studying, I find myself reciting the words of the catechism that says, Lord, I am ignorant and in need of a teacher. Teach me. Help me to understand. Help me to get it. The Word of God drives us to that. But not only to that, it also drives us to pray, God, help me to do it. And much of Psalm 119 is about, God, help me to walk in your ways. I get it now. I understand it. But I want to do it. Give me the strength. Give me the resolve. Give me the courage. And so the Word of God, the truth it presents, drives us to God in prayer. And that was God's intention. Let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel's prophecy. The book of Daniel. I think one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible comes from a response to God's revelation. Daniel chapter 9. I don't have time to take you through this prayer, but I really encourage you to read it sometime. It's beautifully, profoundly put, an expression of the heart of Daniel on behalf of the people of God. But notice verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, now watch this, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying, in this particular point in history, in the first year of Darius, I saw in the prophet Jeremiah, I was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and I saw the truth there that was prophesied by Jeremiah, that the people of God would only be captive for 70 years. And when I saw that, verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and then you have the prayer unfolding. But it was in response to what he read and understood from the Bible that drove him to prayer. The same thing is what happens to Paul in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, as Paul teaches them those profound truths we have learned together, he is driven to prayer. He says, for this reason, because of these great truths I've just told you about, I'm driven to prayer. Let me urge you that when you read the Scripture, when you study the Bible, take what you learn and turn it into a response to God, turn it into a prayer to God. I think Don Whitney is right. The reason so many Christians don't pray is that they run out of things to say, and they grow tired of using the same repetitious phrases they always use. Listen, instead of pulling out the same old phrases you normally use, let the Scripture you just read in your time in the Word serve as the outline and guide for turning your prayers back to God. The Scripture readings that we have on Sunday morning, that's my desire, is to basically take that Scripture we've read and turn it into an expression of prayer on my behalf and the behalf of all of us to God. Let the Scripture frame the content of your prayers, and let it frame even the framework, the structure of your prayers. That's what Paul did so often. That's what he's doing here. He is driven to this prayer by what he discovered from God. In his case, was revealed directly to him. In ours, is provided for us in the Word of God. Let the content of the Scripture be what you use to express yourself to God. The first great principle of praying for the church is to pray according to revelation. Don't just be driven by your circumstances. Nothing wrong with that. But also, let the Scripture drive you to God. The second principle that we need to see here in this model of the Apostle Paul's is we ought to pray with humility. We ought to pray with humility. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. Now, first of all, note that this is clearly a figure of speech called a metonymy, in which part of something stands for the whole. When Paul says that he bows his knees, he doesn't mean that's all he does. That's shorthand for I pray, and as part of this prayer, I bow my knees.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, How to Pray for This Church. Tom will have part two for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.